This morning we talked about a characteristic that we are to have as servants of God. We talked about shamefastness and the need to have the characteristic and the attitude of one who's able to identify and apply God's standard of what is proper and improper, that which is right and that which is wrong, and be able to teach others. This afternoon, for a few minutes, I'd like to consider three times in the New Testament where servants of God are called something as an analogy, something inanimate. We have examples in the New Testament where people like the apostles, we know the apostles are referred to, Paul refers to them as ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that Jesus himself refers to them as witnesses, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the religious community today, the idea of witnessing for Christ is kind of a misnomer. Typically, people use it as sharing the gospel, sharing what your experience in Christ has been, and so forth. But in the New Testament, witnessing for Christ was literally telling about Christ and Him crucified and being eyewitnesses to that event, of which the apostles certainly were witnesses of His death and resurrection. But what about us? Of course, witnesses and ambassadors, these are all adjectives to describe, or roles or titles, if you will, that describe the nature of people. But as I mentioned, there are three times, or at least three times, in the New Testament where servants of God are called or kind of compared to, kind of by way of analogy, to things that aren't alive, to inanimate objects. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, Jesus refers to those who seek to please God as being salt. Salt isn't alive, but this is what we're talking about. These times where servants of God are referred to in this manner by way of analogy to show the nature of what service to God is about. And in this case, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." When salt goes bad, it's not good for anything anymore. You just toss it out. Salt has value because of what it does. Salt doesn't have value just for existing. Salt has value because it improves other things. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 50, in a separate context, Jesus again talks about salt. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." There are two aspects of salt that apply to the service of a Christian. One is the preserving nature of salt, the curing nature of salt. It's been used forever to preserve and to dehydrate, to be able to save and leftover meat and so forth, to be able to preserve things. In fact, mummification often utilized salt. The idea that salt can preserve, can kind of keep good, keep safe. Certain aspects of the Christian character relates to that preserving nature. To be able to preserve those with whom we come in contact, to have that preserving nature on the souls that we talk to. But then more specifically, that Jesus brings up, he talks about the salt's flavor or the seasoning there in verse 13. He says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor." Which is to suggest that people who seek to serve God must have, as Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 50, salt in themselves, but that it's possible to, quote, lose our flavor. To no longer have that seasoning characteristic about us in our service, not only to God, but also in dealing with others. And when we no longer serve the purpose for which we were created, or to carry along the salt analogy, the purpose for which we're bought at the store and placed on the table, we're no good anymore. Once salt loses its flavor, you just toss it out. And that's why the encouragement from Jesus is to maintain your seasoning characteristic, which is to say, make sure you're working what you're supposed to be doing. Salt has a purpose. Make sure that as servants of God, we're serving the purpose for which we were created in the first place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 16, as Paul writes to husbands and to wives who have disbelieving spouses, he says in verse 16, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And within the context of chapter 7, he's encouraging the effort by the one who is a Christian to preserve that relationship and seek to save that individual and to be a preserving, saving influence. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." What Peter writes here to Christian wives who have disbelieving husbands, he says, have the type of character and the type of example that even if some do not obey the word, they, when he says that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, it's not that wives can't say something to their husbands, but that the example is speaks so loudly that it wouldn't even have to be necessary for words to be said. That the example is such that it speaks so loudly that they see that example and they seek to be saved themselves when they observe how their wives conduct themselves. And certainly this can apply both ways. And the aspect of saving those with whom we come in contact, to raising the spiritual awareness of others. We talked before about the definition of good works. And good works, especially those of the agathos persuasion, the beneficial works, these are works that are expressly designed to help other people spiritually. They're designed to raise their spiritual awareness, to hopefully get them to ask questions, to get them to perhaps look deeper into what God's Word says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, both to the Thessalonians and to the Romans, Paul writes to these brethren and he remarks about how much their example of faith speaks. Verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord," 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Paul refers not only to their example, but also how hard they were working to spread the gospel and improving the gospel through their faith by their example. He says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." Romans chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, certainly among all the Christians in the known world at that time. And perhaps even among the non-Christians, there were people who were aware of this church that was of Christ in Rome. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, Jesus goes on in this analogy of describing servants of God. He talks about Christians as servants of God as being salt and making sure that that salt works, that it continues to do what its purpose is, which is to provide seasoning. But then he basically does the same thing now with another common aspect of everyday life, or at least for them in that day and time. He refers to servants of God as being a light. He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." So he takes, it's almost like a little mini proverb, so to speak. He takes the analogy of the concept of light. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In fact, that would defeat the purpose. A city that is on a hill can be seen for miles around. People know it's there. Travelers who are walking, they know where they're going, especially at night, because they can see the lights of the city. And keep in mind, at that time, they didn't have all the city lights and street lights that kind of blocked out the light. It was just the stars and then the city. This is verse 15, "Nor did they light a lamp and put it under a basket," because that's not its purpose. A light's purpose is to provide light to all who are in the house. It's like salt's purpose is to provide seasoning. A light's purpose is to provide light. What happens if in this situation, as opposed to the salt that loses its flavor, notice what Jesus is using here in verse 14 and 15 is the consideration of hiding the light. As if somebody's ashamed of that light or scared of showing the light. That's a little bit different than losing its flavor. This is almost carries with it a connotation of someone who really doesn't want to be a light, yet they know that they are. They should be. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine." Not just let a little light kind of come out from under that basket. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as that salt, its purpose is to provide seasoning. And if it loses its purpose, if it's no longer fulfilling its role, it's useless. Well, remember, we related that to providing good works for people, preserving nature, seasoning nature. Well, Jesus likens this to good works too. "Let your light so shine before men." This is not that I'm providing some kind of a mask or an outward facade that I let other people see. This is in my normal life of living before God and before man as a servant of God. Don't seek to hide your nature. Don't seek to hide your example. If you're a Christian, don't try to hide that away from people. The good characteristics that come with being a servant of God, kindness and gentleness and love, don't seek to hide that away because of being ashamed. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works." That it will raise their spiritual awareness to the point that they will come to glorify your Father in heaven. Paul and Barnabas, on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas encountered a place where the Gentiles were all coming out to hear the word of the Lord. They wanted to hear about the gospel. They wanted to hear about salvation. The Jews were very jealous. And in verse 46 of Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And notice, and this is Paul and Barnabas quoting the Old Testament. God says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. The Jews, when they interpreted that, I'm sure they probably thought of it themselves. The Jews were the light to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas say, no, that's not what it's for. God was talking about Christians. God is talking about those who would go and teach the word of Christ, and for that matter, give that example of what it means to be a servant of Christ. And so when Paul and Barnabas offered this, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that light is supposed to be the manifestation of the Christian character by the example of living, of practicing what they preach, and also through direct teaching of the word. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he first addresses some negative characteristics. He says, do all things without complaining, without disputing. For what purpose? That you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a society that is crooked and perverse. And of course, the connotation that's kind of written in between the lines here is that perverse and crooked generation, that influence is constantly fighting against that which is pure and holy. And of course, God wants His servants to stand against that influence, which is why Paul goes on to describe them, among whom, in all the darkness in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, there is no light there except you. You shine as lights in the world. So that as people come in contact with you, as they see you, they get to know your character, they get to know who you are, they begin to realize you're not like everybody else. You're different. And even in our religious community, there is a big difference between a true servant of God and someone who simply calls themselves a Christian. There's a big difference. Even people who aren't religious at all can tell the difference. And Paul says that we have been set in the midst of this generation. We shine or are to shine. He's telling the Philippians, you do shine. But the danger is always there of allowing that evil influence to cause our lights to dim. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 7, Paul, speaking directly to Titus, says, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Notice how often the phrase good works comes up as Paul writes to Titus. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He goes on to say in verse 14 that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Then it's Titus chapter 3, and in verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Every single time Paul refers to good works here in Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3, it's always that agathos, beneficial works. Every time. Have these beneficial works that will help others. But it's interesting because as we consider these works, verse 8 of chapter 3, these things are good and profitable to men. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Here in verse 7, verse 8, describing how a person acts, how they live. The manifestation of an inward character is an outward example. Well, you see that here. Pattern of good works. What kind of good works? In teaching, show integrity and reverence, incorruptibility. You teach the truth. You teach the whole truth. Have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Your character will show what type of person you are, what type of servant you are. And as Paul writes to Titus, he describes these good works. Verse 14 of Titus chapter 2, zealous for good works. Again, the good works have been defined by God, whether they're beautiful or beneficial. They're all defined by God. But these works are designed for a purpose to, first of all, beautiful works are good whether it helps anybody or not, because they're works I'm doing unto God. But then beneficial works are specific to how it affects others. Both of these types of works are important in the life of a Christian, especially one who seeks to let their light so shine before men that those may see their good works and come to glorify their Father in heaven. Correction, I think verses 7, 8, 14, I need to correct that. I think that's kalos. That's beautiful, if I recall correctly. I made a note and I thought I put it on here and I didn't. That's kalos. I think I got it backwards in my mind. And then in verse 8, these things are good and profitable to men. Those are beneficial. I apologize. The third analogy, or whatever you want to call it, that is used to describe servants of God is found in John chapter 15 and in verse 1 through 5. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Similar to what Paul describes, in fact, Paul borrowed this concept from what Jesus says in Romans chapter 11, when Paul refers to the natural branches and the wild olive tree regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. This is something Jesus had already taught, this kind of analogy. But notice that Jesus says, "I am the vine. I'm the root of it. You're the branches." And notice he says in verse 4, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." When he says that, what Jesus is saying is approved fruit. Let's be specific about that. Approved fruit. Because Jesus will also refer to false teachers. And he'll mention about them, "By their fruits you will know them." Because you'll be able to tell, based on a person's actions, by their conduct, what their character is. Whether or not they truly are of God or not. People can bear lots of different kinds of fruit. When Jesus says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit in of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me," you cannot bear approved fruit, fruit that is acceptable before God, unless you're in me. People can bear all kinds of fruit all they want to. It's happening all over the place today in our religious community. People worshiping God how they want to worship. People who have instituted churches and organizations that are huge with millions and millions of dollars involved, contrary to what God has described. Well, they're bearing fruits, but they're not approved fruits. They're not fruits that are acceptable to God. I am the vine. You are the branches. We're not the vine. We don't get to decide what the fruit's going to be. Well, today we're going to bear grapes, and then tomorrow we'll bear this or that, and we'll just change it up every day because, you know what, it gets kind of boring doing the same thing every Sunday. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. What type of fruit? Fruit that is approved and acceptable before God. That type of fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Well, people can do a lot of things, but they can't do anything that is approved and acceptable without Christ. As branches, we need to exhibit the same characteristics as the vine. If we're supposed to be a part of the vine, that means that we're bearing forth the fruits and characteristics of Christ. And we produce fruit that is worthy of Christ. Here in John chapter 15 and in verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." You will bear much approved and acceptable fruit. That speaks to our example. That speaks to that phrase, good works, once again. That's what fruit is. Fruit is works. Whether it's beautiful works that I'm doing unto God, maybe nobody else knows or sees, or they're beneficial works. Works that are designed to help other people, my brethren, or people who aren't Christians. Bearing much fruit is all about my character promoting my actions. And if my character is a part of Christ, then it should be bearing much fruit. In verse 5, once again, and into verse 6, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned." Jesus offers a warning, and notice it's on the branch to maintain its connection to the vine. It's not the vine's responsibility, it's the branch's responsibility. If anyone does not abide in me, what are they? They're a branch they're cast out as a branch and they're withered. What happens if I become a Christian? Does that mean I'm always saved now? Jesus, you can't cast me off. I'm one of your branches. Once I've been put in, you can't kick me out. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, even if I've already become a part of him, if you no longer abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. So what makes the difference? Between verse 5 and verse 6, Jesus talks about, you're the vine, or I'm the vine, you're the branches, you must abide in me. If you don't, here's what happens. Well, how do I know what's going to make the difference between being a good branch and being a not in Christ? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There you go. Here's how you know if, as a branch, I am part of the vine in Christ or not. If you keep his commandments. It's really not all that difficult a standard, is it? To understand how to be able to figure out if I'm in or if I'm out, look at Christ's commandments and then discern whether I am in the faith or not, 2 Corinthians 13. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 3 that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He goes on to say, starting in verse 5, "For this reason, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge so on and so forth." And as he goes, he adds into this brotherly love, kindness, and kindness, joy, and so forth. All of these characteristics of faith. Incidentally, these are all characteristics that are shown in my behavior as well. These aren't just some random out in the cloud, non-definable type of characteristics. These are characteristics that have a direct impact on my behavior and conduct. Verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is to say, you will be very fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I love that "in the knowledge of our Lord." Now, he doesn't just say you will be fruitful or you will not be unfruitful in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says "in the knowledge of." Why do you think that's there? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to what is approved and acceptable fruit. Oh, anybody can bear fruit. But fruit that is acceptable and approved before God is defined by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if these characteristics are in you and if they abound, you will constantly, as a byproduct, and that's light. Light offers, light by its nature provides light, right? I mean, different types of marine life that has that guys, my brain's fried. I can't think. There's a term for it where they glow in the water. Bioluminescence. There we go. Bioluminescence. They don't try to do that. That's just part of how they were created. It's part of their natural processes that create that bioluminescence. It's not like they're trying to do it. They just do it. Well, being a Christian should be so second nature that the fruit is being born without us even having to think about it. It should be constantly coming by the nature of our commitment to our example, the nature of our commitment to our service to God. Fruit should be being born that is approved and acceptable in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is a natural product of our service. Of course, it takes work to get to that point. Most of us, we have to think about it. We have to try to make sure that our example is a good one. We have to stop and really think about what it is we're doing and what we're saying. But we need to get to a point where a grapevine, its branches bear fruit as a natural course. They don't try to, they just do. And that's our goal. If these things are yours and abound, if these characteristics are yours and abound, guess what? The approved and acceptable fruit will start coming automatically. It'll be born as a byproduct of your service to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19, this is, I guess, for lack of a better way, and this is second to the last analogy, I guess you could say, of what servants of God are supposed to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation," this is after Paul has warned Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus, how that they had made shipwreck the faith of many because of their teaching about the resurrection was already past. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Within the context, this is in contrast to people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have strayed from the faith. The Lord knows those who are His, and what's kind of written, the anti-part of that is the Lord knows who aren't His too, but claim to be, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." How will I know if somebody is lying? Because they're not departing from iniquity. like Hymenaeus of Miletus. Notice verse 20. But in a great house, God's house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. At this point, Paul describes servants of God as vessels. But there's two different types of vessels. There's the vessels of honor, the gold, the silver. There's also vessels of dishonor, wood and clay. He's not just talking about people who are sinful. He's specifically talking about Christians who are no longer serving God the way they should. These are the vessels of dishonor. And Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself of the latter, which is to say, Hymenaeus, for instance, Hymenaeus and Philetus have no dealings with them. They have fallen from the faith. They have made shipwreck the faith of many. Have no dealings with them. They are vessels of dishonor. Cleanse yourself from them and others like them. And if you do that, you will be a vessel for honor. You will be sanctified because you set yourself apart even from those who claim to be vessels of honor, claim to be Christians and servants of God, but they're in the midst of sin, either in their personal life or in the things that they teach or practice. You sanctify yourself. Not just sanctify yourself from sin, although that's obvious. Sanctify yourself from them who might influence you as people who used to be faithful Christians. You be sanctified and useful for the master. Why? Because you're prepared to offer acceptable and appropriate and approved fruits to God. Hymenaeus and Philetus were offering fruits, unacceptable and unapproved fruits. And that's why Paul says you will be sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Every work that is designed by God, that is approved, that is acceptable, that is designed for the purpose of serving God and serving others, you'll be ready for it. Rather than falling into the trap of offering unapproved, unacceptable fruit. As vessels of honor, we must separate ourselves from vessels of dishonor and be prepared for good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 22, as Paul writes to Timothy in a context dealing with elders, but it's kind of a broad statement that Paul makes to Timothy that the specific application would be certainly involved in elders as well. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. This term laying hands on, Timothy was not able to lay hands to give miraculous gifts. This concept of laying hands specifically had to do with associating with, and perhaps even more specific in terms of application as it regarded perhaps elders and certainly those who were being given to certain purposes. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't share in other people's sins. You would think that that wouldn't need to be said. But what happens is that sharing in other people's sins is not always an obvious problem. This is where the whole vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor kind of kicks in a little bit. I want to be a vessel for honor, but I hang out and dabble with the vessels of dishonor. Those who have sin in their life, who refuse to repent. Those who teach things that are not of what the gospel teaches. Those who practice things in such a way that is not approved and acceptable before God. And here I am. It's all good. We're fine. We're all fine. Do not share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The last passage for you this afternoon. The last analogy, if you will, of what servants of God are to be. We talked about how we're to be salt, we're to be light, we're to be branches, we're to be vessels, specifically vessels of honor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Do we have to prove ourselves and our authority as apostles, is what Paul's saying? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul says, I don't need letters of commendation to prove I'm an apostle. And I don't need to carry with me some proof that I'm an apostle. Rather, you stand as a memorial to the effort that I and others have put in. You are our epistle written in our hearts. In other words, there's a self-assurance and a self-confidence of knowing that Paul has the authority of God behind the things that he does and says. And the epistle is written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Our hymn, which we're going to sing here in just a second, number 460, the World's Bible. I believe that it carries particular importance or significance with this concept. Because the understanding that we are to be epistles, now granted in the context that Paul's talking about, the idea of these epistles is the recognition of Paul's authority as an apostle and the things that he taught compared to these others who have come into Corinth and are trying to persuade the Corinthians of some other things that aren't a part of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, you're an epistle written that all men can see as long as you practice the truth. But in a much broader way, in a much broader context, we are all epistles written by God through His Word. And these epistles can be seen and read by people, everyone that we come into contact with. People that we talk to, people that know us, that know our life, people who watch us as we engage with others, people who watch us as we go through trials of life, to see how we react so differently from people in the world. But what happens if, as epistles of God, the print is blurred? What happens if, as salt, we've lost our flavor? What happens as lights, like as a flashlight, the batteries are starting to go out and it's just dimming, keeps dimming, dimming, dimming? What if, as a branch, we've begun to wither? We're no longer offering up fruits acceptable and approved before God. What if we're no longer a vessel of honor, but we have become a vessel of dishonor? Can we be called a true servant of God? Because true servants of God are these things. True servants of God are epistles. They're salt with flavor. They're a light that shines. They're a branch that bears fruit. They're a vessel of honor. That's what true servants are. And the question I leave you with, sometimes we might ask, what kind of fruit should I bear? What kind of fruit should I be trying to bear? Well, guess what? You're going to bear fruit. That's just the way it is. There are things, one way or the other, no matter what you do or don't do, you're bearing fruit. The real question is, what fruit are you going to bear? tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Is it going to be fruit that is approved and acceptable before God? Or is it fruit that you've decided to bear that has nothing to do with serving God at all? That's the lesson for you this afternoon. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, ever since washed away, to become that branch attached to the vine that is Christ, to become that light in the world and all the rest that we discussed. You have that opportunity this afternoon. Those of us who are Christians, it takes constant and honest, objective desire to examine whether or not we are truly doing what we're supposed to be doing, whether or not we're truly serving as true servants of God should. But where we find areas in our life, in areas in our character, areas in our behavior, conduct, attitudes that need to be tweaked in some cases or overhauled in others, we need to make sure that in everything we do, just as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Because if we're not careful and if we're not paying attention and we're not focused, we may find ourselves outside of the faith without even having realized that we've gotten there. If you need help, if you need prayers of the congregation, we're here for you. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.